Congregation, the Word of God comes to us this afternoon from John's first letter, the first epistle of John, chapter 1. And then we will also read in connection with this from our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 27. 1 John, chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard. We declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. We turn now to our Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 27, which you can find in the back of your Psalter, on page 56. Lord's Day 27, questions and answers 72 through 74. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then does the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, He may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church, and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. Congregation, we join with all Christians everywhere in confessing our faith in the Triune God, as that faith is summarized in the Apostles' Creed. And let each one of us then say in our hearts, and that with true faith before the Lord, these words: I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Beloved congregation, throughout the history of the Christian Church, the doctrines of Scripture have come under almost constant attack. During the first few centuries, the doctrine of Christ came under attack. Some said that Christ was human, but not divine. Some said He was divine, but not human. And then there were others that debated about how much He was human and how much He was divine and how those two related to each other. At around the same time, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit came under attack. Some said that the Holy Spirit was not a person, but rather a divine force or energy, and therefore was not part of the Holy Trinity. If we fast forwarded a couple of hundred years to the time of the Reformation, then we find that many other doctrines came under attack. These included the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which lay at the very heart of the Reformation. Also the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of the Church, the doctrine of the civil government. All of these doctrines became under attack in one way or another. And one of the doctrines that came under great attack was the doctrine of the sacraments, including the doctrine of holy baptism. And the effects of the controversy surrounding the doctrine of holy baptism remain with us still to this day. This afternoon we are called to continue our study of the sacrament of baptism in light of Lord's Day 27 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Last time, in Lord's Day 26, we considered the meaning of this sacrament. Specifically, that baptism points us to Christ. And it points us to our need for cleansing. And we saw that just as water washes away the dirt from our bodies, so the blood of Christ washes away all of our sins. Well, this afternoon, with the Lord's help, we're going to consider two false views of this sacrament. And I've called them sacramentalism on the one hand and Anabaptism on the other. Both of these are like two giant rocks that sit on either side of a narrow channel through which we must steer very carefully, or we will find ourselves shipwrecked. And so with the help of the Lord, we want to consider this Lord's Day under the theme, the doctrine of holy baptism defended. The doctrine of holy baptism defended. And we'll see that it is defended, first of all, against the error of sacramentalism, and then secondly, against the error of Anabaptism. Lord's Day 27 begins with the question, is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Now, what our catechism is doing in asking that question is it's basically summarizing the Roman Catholic view of baptism, or what we could call the sacramental view of baptism. According to this view, the water of baptism actually washes away the guilt of original sin and imparts to the child who is being baptized the grace of regeneration. As such, baptism is absolutely essential. Unless a child is baptized, Roman Catholics believe, he or she cannot be saved. This is why, historically, Roman Catholic parents have had their children baptized very quickly, as soon as possible. And if it appeared as though a child that was recently born might die in infancy, they would immediately call for the priest to baptize the child, even in the home. And if the priest was not able to make it on time, then the Roman Catholic Church allows even the parents themselves to baptize the child. Why? Because they believe that that water of baptism washes away their sin. and imparts the grace of regeneration without which their child cannot go to heaven. Now, over and against this false teaching, our catechism says no. The water of baptism cannot wash away sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Ghost, we confess here, cleanse us from all sin. Now that is clearly what the Scriptures teach. We read together from 1 John chapter 1, and in verse 5 of that chapter, John declares that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And then John goes on to draw a conclusion from that fact. He says that if then we say that we have fellowship with Him who is light, then we ourselves must walk in the light. And if we're walking in darkness, and we claim to be walking in the light, we claim to have fellowship with God, then we lie and do not do the truth. And then he goes on to say that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's not the water of baptism that cleanses us from our sin. The water of baptism is but an outward sign. It's just water. It has no power in and of itself. The only thing that can wash away our sins is the blood and Spirit of Christ. Now, of course, the Roman Catholics will agree with that too. They also will teach that only the blood of Christ can wash away our sins. And yet, they insist that the water of baptism also washes away sin, at least original sin. Now, to prove this, they will often point to two passages of Scripture. If you have your Bibles open, turn with me, please, to Acts 22, verse 16. We looked at this passage last time together, and we need to spend a bit more time on this passage again this afternoon. Acts 22, verse 16. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul recounts his conversion experience. And he recounts here how, after waiting in Damascus for 3 days, that a man came to him, a man by the name of Ananias, and he came to Paul and he said to him, "Why are you waiting? Verse 16, arise and be baptized." And now listen carefully. "And wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now here, Ananias seems to equate baptism with the washing away of sin itself. Now we'll come back to that in a moment. The second passage that Roman Catholics often refer to is Titus 3, verse 5. Titus 3, verse 5. You can turn to that too for just a moment. Here, the Apostle Paul declares that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the Roman Catholics see that word washing and they say, well, that refers to baptism. And so the water of baptism actually regenerates us. The congregation, is that really what these verses are teaching? Obviously, it is not. For one thing, Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. The Bible cannot say in one place that our sins are washed away only by the blood of Christ, and then say in another place that they're washed away also by the water of baptism. The clear must always illuminate the less clear. Well, how then do we explain these verses? Well, first of all, when Ananias says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord," grammatically, the phrase "wash away your sins" must be connected with the phrase "calling on the name of the Lord," and not with the verb "be baptized," as the Roman Catholics do. So literally, what Ananias is saying here is he's saying, arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, having called on the name of the Lord. Now, the wording makes it clear that Paul had already called on the name of the Lord. Paul, during those 3 days in the street called Straight, there in Damascus, he cried out to the Lord. He had an encounter with God on the way to Damascus. And during those 3 days, he cried out to him and he asked the Lord, Lord, save me. And it was by calling on the name of the Lord that Paul's sins were washed away. Now, as a sign of that, Ananias now calls on Paul to be baptized. What about Titus? The verse in Titus 3, verse 5. Well, when Paul here speaks of the washing of regeneration, he's not referring to baptism, but he's referring to regeneration. Regeneration, what is that? It is the work of the Holy Spirit, by which he takes a dead sinner, a sinner who is dead, spiritually dead, and implants within him a principle of spiritual life. And that as a result of that implantation of that principle of spiritual life, that person becomes more and more holy. And this is why Paul compares the work of regeneration to a washing. Just as water washes away the dirt from the body, so the Holy Spirit, in his work of regeneration, washes away our sins. The point of all of this is simply to say that neither of these verses teaches that the water of baptism washes away sin. So why then does the Holy Spirit use this kind of terminology in his word? Well, that's the question that our catechism asks in question and answer 73. Why then does the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? And the answer is, if you look at it in your Psalter with me, it's a very important answer, a very precious answer. God speaks thus, not without great cause. To wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. So our catechism here gives two reasons why the Spirit of God uses this terminology, the terminology of the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. And the first is to teach us something. To teach us what? To teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. Here the catechism is referring to the function of holy baptism as a sign. It is saying that the water of baptism is a sign of the blood of Christ. And when we see the water being poured or sprinkled on the head of a baby, or in the case of an adult who comes to faith in Christ, it is to remind us that just as water washes away the dirt from our bodies, so the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. As such, holy baptism preaches to us the gospel. That's why the last time we looked at this subject, the title of my sermon was The Gospel of Holy Baptism. Baptism doesn't say anything different than what the Word of God says and what is preached from the pulpit. Baptism simply echoes the message that comes from the pulpit, that we are sinners and that we need a Savior, and that the only one who can save us is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in His blood there is an abundance of cleansing power. That whoever comes to Christ, no matter how great his sins may be, they can all be washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. What a glorious gospel is proclaimed to us in holy baptism. But there's another reason why the Spirit of God uses this language, and that is to assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from all our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Here the Catechism is referring to baptism not as a sign, but as a seal. And it is saying that baptism seals that which it signifies. What does it seal? It seals that we have, by faith, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus, it seals that we, that all of our sins have indeed been washed away by the blood of Christ. Baptism then for the believer functions as an ironclad guarantee. We don't have to doubt it. Every time we think of our baptism, we should be reminded that all of my sins have been cleansed away by the blood of Christ. Now, what a great ground of assurance that is. Some people say, and perhaps you're one of them, I wish I had more assurance. I wish I knew for sure that I am a child of God, and that if I died tonight, that I would go to heaven. I wish I knew for sure that Jesus Christ is my Savior. The congregation, one way to get that assurance is to look to your baptism. It's not to look to some mystical experience, some voice that you might hear in your ear whispering to you that you are indeed a child of God. That's not the way to gain assurance. Because you could be waiting for something that the Lord may not be pleased to give. A much better way to look for assurance is simply to look objectively at what God has done for you. Think of your baptism. Your baptism assures you that all of your sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. And because it's an objective sign, it doesn't change. It's not subject to our feelings. It's not subject to how we might feel one day to the next. It always says the same thing. Just as water washes away the sin, the dirt from the body, so the blood of Christ has washed away all of your sins. Martin Luther understood that. I said to you the last time that when Luther was assailed by doubts, and he had many of them, also about his own standing in relation to the Lord. And when he was attacked by Satan, he would often take a pen and a piece of paper and write in Latin, Baptizatus sum, I am baptized. And just by reading that, just by looking at those words, he was reminded that no matter how much the devil may attack him, and no matter how great his doubts may be, and how weak his faith may be, one thing is absolutely sure, that my sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. Now, to be sure, you can only say that if you're a child of God. Just because you're baptized does not mean that your sins have been washed away. In order to have your sins washed away, you must be converted. You must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and look to Him as the only hope and ground of your salvation. Until you do that, your baptism is a sign and seal only of what God offers and what God promises. But when you become a Christian, then your baptism takes on a whole new meaning. Then your baptism becomes a sign and seal of what God has already given. And as such, it serves as a tremendous source of assurance for the people of God. Oh, let us keep that in mind, congregation. Let us not treat our baptism like it was an expensive perfume. We only put it on certain occasions, or like a fine piece of porcelain that sits on the mantelpiece and we stand back and we admire it, but we never touch it. Don't treat your baptism like that. We should be using our baptism. We should be actively involved in our baptism, pleading upon it, deriving from it assurance of salvation. The more we look to our baptism, the more assurance we will have and the stronger our faith will become. And that's the whole reason why God gave it to us in the first place. Because sacraments are designed for the strengthening of faith. And so the first error which our catechism combats in this Lord's Day is the error of sacramentalism. But there's another error here, and that is the error of anabaptism. What is that? Well, this refers to the teaching of the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were theological ancestors of modern-day Baptists and Mennonites. And they came into existence during the 16th century, during the time of the Reformation. And the Anabaptists agreed with much of what the Reformers taught. But they disagreed on several matters as well, especially the Reformers' teaching on baptism. The Reformers taught that baptism should be administered to infants of believers. But the Anabaptists disagreed with this. They said that baptism should be administered only to those who make a credible confession of faith in Christ. And to baptize infants, they said, is simply a leftover of Roman Catholicism. And we need to do away with all those vestiges of Roman Catholicism. In fact, they said that if anyone had been baptized as an infant, which in the 16th century was almost everyone, that upon coming to faith in Christ, they had to be re-baptized. They had to be baptized again, because their first baptism didn't count for anything. And that's where we get the name Anna, meaning again, Baptist. Now, over and against that teaching, again, our catechism says no. That is expressed in question and answer 74. And our catechism there gives several reasons why we must baptize infants. The first reason that is given is this, that children as well as adults are included in the covenant of God. The reference here is to the covenant of grace. In this covenant, God promised to Adam and his descendants eternal life on the condition of faith and repentance. Now, God later confirmed that covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17. There, God said to Abraham that he would establish his covenant with him and with his seed after him in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto him and to his seed after him. And as a sign of that covenant, God gave to Abraham the sign of circumcision. Abraham was to circumcise himself and his sons, as well as his servants, as well as their sons, at 8 days of age. Now that covenant that God made with Abraham back in Genesis 17, and before that to Adam back in Genesis chapter 3, is still the same covenant today. It's still in effect. Nothing has changed. Nowhere do we read anywhere in the New Testament that God has abrogated His covenant. Well, to be sure, the sign has changed. In the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant was circumcision. In the New Testament, it is baptism. We'll come back to that in a moment. But the covenant remains the same. Still today, God promises to be our God and the God of our children. And He promises to give us the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. Not, of course, the physical land of Canaan, but the land to which Canaan pointed. Heaven and all of its riches and all of its splendor. It's all yours, God says. It belongs to you, my covenant people, and to your children. And you shall inherit the land if you will repent of your sin and believe on my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Children are still included in the covenant of God. Nowhere do we read in the New Testament that children are excluded. There is only continuity between the Old and the New Testament, and we don't see that, we'll never grasp the argument for infant baptism. But there's another reason that is given here. It says here that children as well as adults are included in the church of God. And that's related to the first argument. If our children are included in the covenant, then they are also members of the church. And as members of the church, ought to be baptized. Now, that is also scriptural. In the Old Testament, whenever the people of Israel came together to worship God, God specifically instructed them to bring their children with them. Even their nursing infants, they were all to come before the presence of the Lord. Why? Because they were part of God's covenant. They were part of the Old Testament church. And when God summons His people to meet with them, He summons all of His people. That's why, congregation, that's why we don't have children's church in our church. It has nothing to do with the fact that we're stuck in tradition and we can't think of new ideas. There's a very important principle at stake here. Why must our children come to church? Because they are members of the church. And God summons them. God wants to see them in His house, sitting beside their parents and other members of the congregation as they lift up their little voices in song and praise unto God. As they hear the preaching of the Word, God wants our children also to be under the means of grace. And let us never think for a moment that, well, our children don't understand anything anyway, so we'd be better off to just send them off to a Sunday school class. No, you never, ever should underestimate how much even little children pick up from the preaching of the Word of God. I was reminded of this the other day. I was reading that passage about when Mary came to John the Baptist. I'm actually thinking about preaching about that. Mary came to John the Baptist, and you remember how John the Baptist, who was still in Elizabeth's womb, leapt in Elizabeth's womb because she heard the salutation of Mary. And because somehow, in some way we cannot fully explain, he sensed the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mary's womb. Never underestimate how much our children can pick up when they're under the means of grace. Children, as well as the adults, are included in the church of God. Third argument that is presented here is this: redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost is promised to children no less than to adults. That's clearly stated by the Apostle Peter in Acts 2, verse 39. You remember how he preached that sermon on the day of Pentecost? And how the people who heard that sermon were pricked in their conscience and they cried out to Peter, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins." And then he added this very significant comment: "For the promise is unto you
and to your children.
It's a very significant comment that Peter makes.
If all of a sudden children were no longer included in the covenant of grace, and the promise of the gospel was not for them as it was in the Old Testament, one would expect at this juncture, at the very beginning of the establishment of the New Testament church, that Peter would have said, the promise is unto you and to all who believe. But he doesn't say that. The promise is unto you and to your children.
The promise of what? The promise of salvation.
God promises to save not only us, but also our children. On what basis? On the basis of the covenant of grace. Because our children are members of the covenant of grace, the promise of salvation is also for them. And therefore, they must be baptized.
The fourth argument that is given here is that children of believers must be distinguished from children of unbelievers. Now, that is clear from 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. In that passage, the Apostle Paul says that our children are holy. That doesn't mean internally holy, because we can't say that about all of our children head for head. Not all of our children are necessarily saved. We hope so. We pray for that. It's not necessarily true. But they are holy in an external way. They are set apart by God. They're distinguished from all the other children of the world. Doesn't mean that they're any better than all the other children of the world. Not at all. They have sinful hearts. Just like all the other children of the world. And yet, because they are incorporated in God's covenant of grace, they are distinguished from all the other children. And therefore, they must be baptized. Just as children of the covenant were circumcised in the Old Testament, so children of the covenant must be baptized in the New Testament as a sign of their holiness, as a sign of them being set apart. And then finally, the argument is made here that baptism replaces circumcision. Now, that is implied from Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. The Apostle Paul there reminds the Colossians that they were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. What is that? What's the circumcision made without hands? Well, it's baptism. And that's clear from verse 12 of Colossians chapter 2, where Paul writes that believers are buried with Christ in baptism. He's thinking of baptism here. So that just as the Lord's Supper replaces the Old Testament feast of the Passover, so baptism replaces circumcision. And if that is so, then children ought to be baptized. Now, our Anabaptist brothers and sisters, they, of course, disagree with this. And what arguments do they use? Let me be very quick here. First of all, they point out that in Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus commands his disciples to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And in Mark chapter 16, he says that they should baptize them. And the order is that first they ought to teach and then they ought to baptize. That's what Jesus said. First teach them, then baptize them. And since infants are incapable of understanding the gospel, they should not be baptized. Now, on the surface, that seems like a very logical argument. The congregation, we need to keep in mind the context. Jesus here obviously is referring to adult converts, those who would come to faith through the preaching of the apostles. And in such cases as that, where you're preaching to people who were formerly pagans or formerly Jews who had not yet believed on the Lord Jesus, it's only right and proper, first of all, to teach them and then to baptize them. We do the same thing today. If somebody comes to church from the world and they've never been baptized as an infant, we first
require them to take some classes, either one-on-one with the pastor or to be enrolled in the Confession of Faith class, and only after they've been properly taught can they be baptized. Well, so we see the same thing here. Before being baptized, adult believers must be taught. But then Baptists will argue that there is no explicit command in Scripture to baptize children. And that is true. We readily admit that. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find any text of Scripture that says you must baptize your children. But this argument is an argument from silence. We might as well argue that women should not attend the Lord's Supper, because there's no verse in Scripture in the New Testament that says that women may partake of the Lord's Supper. If anything, the onus is on our Baptist brothers and sisters to prove that infants should not be baptized. And I go back to what I said earlier. That if for thousands of years, throughout the whole Old Testament period, children received the sign and seal of circumcision and were included thereby in the covenant and church of God, then we would expect to find some clear statement in the New Testament that this is no longer the case. That things have changed. That now God makes His covenant only with those who can profess a lively faith in Jesus Christ. But we find no such statement. There's only continuity. The New Testament simply carries on where the Old Testament left off. There is no disjunction between the Old and the New Testament. Thirdly, our Baptist brothers and sisters argue that there is no evidence that apostles baptized children. And that is also true. And we readily admit that. But there are several examples of household baptisms in the New Testament. I think there are five of them altogether. And while we cannot say for sure that there were children in these households, we also cannot say for sure that there weren't. Besides, it appears highly unlikely. In fact, it would be stretching things beyond credulity that there were no children at all in any of the five households. And so that argument really proves nothing. And for these and other reasons, we believe on the basis of Scripture that the children of believers ought to be baptized. Now, those are the two rocks that threaten the doctrine of holy baptism. Now, you may be asking yourself, well, why are we spending so much time on this? Well, I believe, congregation, that the issues that are raised in this Lord's Day are still very much alive today. There is still, in Reformed circles that practice infant baptism, a tendency to subscribe to a sacramental view of the sacrament. Now, to be sure, none of us who believe in infant baptism believe that the actual water of baptism washes away sin, or that baptism imparts to the child the grace of regeneration. That is true. We all agree on that. But there is a tendency in the Reformed community to overestimate the value of baptism. And that is essentially what the sacramental view does. They seem to think that as long as their children are baptized, as long as they are members of the covenant of grace, that they're okay. They have nothing to worry about. For all intents and purposes, they're saved, unless the opposite proves true later in life. But that isn't true. Oh yes, baptism is a great blessing. I don't wish to detract from anything that I have said, but it cannot save you. Children, young people, congregation, do not rest on the couch of your baptism. It's not meant as a resting ground. It is meant as a pleading ground. Membership in the covenant of grace and in the church of Christ itself cannot save you. There's only one way that you can be saved, children, young people. It's not because you're baptized. It's not because your parents are Christians. You yourself personally must be converted. You yourself personally must repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus and embrace Him as your Lord and Savior and King and live for Him. The water of baptism cannot wash away sin. Only the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit can do that. And He will do it. He promises to do it. If you will look to Him in faith. And so there can be this tendency towards sacramentalism. But there is also a tendency towards Anabaptism. Now perhaps this is more true for people in our circles than the former. How do we show that we have basically an Anabaptist view of the sacrament of baptism? Well, we show that when we don't really see the value or the importance of baptism. When we, for example, bring our children for baptism merely out of custom or superstition, our form warns against that. But there are sometimes people, and I wonder, I'm not so saying so much in this church, but I have met people, especially in my former congregation. I wondered sometimes, are you really doing this out of faith? Or just because it's the thing to do? Because it's the expected thing to do? When you bring your children out for baptism, and you don't do it out of faith, you're subscribing to an Anabaptist view. You're saying it really doesn't mean much. If anything at all. We show this too when we don't see the practical implications of baptism for our daily lives. When we're not busy with our baptism. When we're not pleading on the promises of our baptism. When we're not hearing the call of our baptism to repent of sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When we're not living that new and holy life to which our baptism calls us and requires us to live. When we're not raising our children in the fear of the Lord. When we don't provide them with a Christian education. And we don't understand that even if our children are unconverted, that they're still required by God to live holy lives. In all of these ways and more, we underestimate the sacrament of baptism. We do this too, and I know people like this, and maybe you do too, when we regard our children solely as children of wrath. And we constantly impress upon them the need for a new heart. Now, it is true, of course, that by nature our children are children of wrath. The first part of our form says that. They are such by virtue of the fact that they are born of sinful parents. But congregation, our children are not only children of wrath. They're also covenant children. And as such, they stand in a relationship of favor with the Lord. Yes, I can even go so far as to say that the Lord regards our children as His children. The Bible uses that language. They're His children. And He promises to bestow upon them all the blessings of His salvation in the way of faith and repentance. But if we only ever tell our children that they're children of wrath, and that they need a new heart, and that they need to be converted, we're only telling them part of the truth. Now, it is also true that our children do need a new heart. And they do need to be converted. They do need to be changed. But let us never forget that in the context of the covenant of grace, the Lord often works this at a very young age. And therefore, it is not right, as I know some parents have done, to expect their children to speak of a sudden and dramatic conversion experience as though that is and ought to be the norm in the covenant of grace. It isn't the norm. The norm in the context of the covenant is for the Lord to work gradually. Now, sometimes He can work suddenly. Sometimes He can work dramatically. And I don't know if people who grew up in the church and were suddenly gripped by the gospel and were changed. That can happen. But normally the Lord works gradually. And when we constantly tell our children that they need a new heart, we may run the risk. I'm not saying we do, but we may run the risk of telling them that they need something that they already may have, resulting in much confusion and much uncertainty that in some cases lasts an entire lifetime. What we need, congregation, is balance. Let us always beware of sacramentalism on the one hand, but also of Anabaptism on the other. Let us beware of overestimating baptism, but also of underestimating. And children, let me just say this to you personally as I close. The fact that God incorporates you as a member of His covenant and a member of His church tells you something about God, doesn't it? It tells you that God cares for you. God loves you. And God wants nothing more than to see you, young people, you too, to come to faith in His Son. Oh, how it distresses the Lord. How it grieves the Lord. But He has been so good to you. And He's given you all the means of grace, including the sign and seal of holy baptism. He's given you everything that you need in order to come to Him. And you live in rebellion against Him. Don't do that, children. Don't do that, young people. Plead upon your baptism. Come before the Lord and say, Lord, You took the first step. You came to me even before I knew who You were. You promised to be my God. You promised to bestow upon me all the blessings of salvation. And now, O Lord, as You have come to me, I come to You. And I pray, fulfill the promises of my baptism also to me. Oh, when the Lord hears that prayer, He will most surely answer it. And then our baptism will become for us what it was intended to be. And that is a source of rich comfort for all of God's children until He comes again. Amen. Now depart in peace and receive the Lord's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.